Acts chapter 9. We begin with verse 1. Now Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked for letters from him to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, both men and women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. And it came about that as he journeyed, he was approaching Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. And he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, Who art thou, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and it shall be told you what you must do. And the men who traveled with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. And Saul got up from the ground, and though his eyes were open, he could see nothing. And leading him by the hand, they brought him into Damascus. And he was 3 days without sight, and neither ate nor drank. Now there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias, and the Lord said to him in a vision, Ananias. And he said, Behold, here am I, Lord. And the Lord said to him, Arise and go to the street called Straight, and inquire at the house of Judas for a man from Tarsus named Saul. For behold, he is praying. And he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him, so that he might regain his sight. But Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much harm he did to thy saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call upon thy name. But the Lord said to him, Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. And Ananias departed and entered the house, and after laying his hands on him, said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you were coming, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he regained his sight, and he arose and was baptized, and he took food and was strengthened. Now for several days he was with the disciples who were at Damascus, and immediately he began to proclaim Jesus in the synagogue, saying, He is the Son of God. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, it's a great joy and great privilege to preach your word. And we pray that tonight, Lord, you would help us in that. Help us, Lord, to handle your word in a way that's right and pleasing to you. Lord, may your word go forth tonight in power and the power of your Holy Spirit. May you deal with our minds and with our hearts. Lord, may we leave this place tonight knowing that the living God has dealt with us through his living word. Lord, we pray that your people would be fed and encouraged, strengthened, and, Lord, where we need it, corrected. And we pray, Lord, that if it would please you in your sovereign grace and mercy, that even this night, Lord, a poor sinner would see their need for your Son. Be brought by you to a real repentance and faith in Christ. We ask you this, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. The book of Acts was written so that we would have an inspired record of how the gospel spread from those earliest believers to the whole world. How the gospel went from a handful of people in Jerusalem to turning the world upside down. So that we would know how the gospel was taken beyond the confines of Jewish life to Samaria and to the remotest part of the earth. When we consider the spread of Christianity, the spread of the gospel, the single most influential servant of Christ who ever lived, without question, was the Apostle Paul. Paul was the most influential Christian who ever lived. Most of our New Testament came to us from him and through him by the work of the Holy Spirit. There was no greater missionary, no greater church planter, no more faithful proclaimer and defender of the faith than the Apostle Paul. And so it's no wonder that you find so much space in the book of Acts devoted to the account of his conversion. As we saw in our study of Galatians Sunday night, his very conversion is a testimony to the truthfulness and to the power of the gospel that he preached. And so three times in the book of Acts, here in chapter 9, then in chapters 22 and 26, Luke gives us a detailed account of his conversion. It answers the question, how did the chief persecutor of the church become the chief missionary of the church? How did the chief enemy of the cross become the chief proclaimer of the cross? How did a wolf become a shepherd? And those questions are answered when we read about his conversion. And so tonight I want us to look together at the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. And there are four things I want to point out as we go along. I'll give them to you up front and we'll look at them one at a time. Number one, I want you to consider with me the course that Saul was on. The course that Saul was on. Second, we're going to talk about the conflict that Saul was in. The conflict that Saul was in. Third, we're going to talk about the confrontation that Saul encountered. The confrontation that Saul encountered. And then finally, the conversion that Saul experienced. The conversion that Saul experienced. And notice, first of all, the course that he was on. Verse 1. Now Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked for letters from him to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, both men and women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. The first thing the Lord wants us to know is that this man's conversion cannot be explained on natural grounds. He can't say that this man simply had a change of heart, because there's absolutely zero evidence that if the Lord had left this man to himself, he would have ever experienced a change of heart. He was still breathing threats. You notice that little word, still. Still breathing threats and murder against the Lord's disciples. Still hunting down Christians. In other words, after witnessing what he witnessed with Stephen, after witnessing, as we learn from Acts chapter 26, men and women of faith refusing to blaspheme their Lord, witnessing a number of trials, witnessing men and women of faith, after all of that, he was still set on persecuting the church. In fact, we can say more than ever before. He shows more determination, more fierceness, fury than ever before. In fact, now he is seeking out permission to hunt them down to the north of Jerusalem. He wants to travel to Damascus, where he's heard that the faith has spread, the gospel has spread. He wants to hunt them down there. And so we just need to be clear at the outset that his conversion cannot be explained by any sort of human influence or a change of heart. He is still breathing threats. The very air that he breathes is the air of murder against the disciples. And make no mistake about it, the course that he was on was the course to destruction for his own life. He was on his way to hell. He was a man who stood condemned before God. He deserved to be damned forever. He was ignorant before God. He was like a beast before God. I thought this week about Psalm 73, verse 22, when the psalmist talking about the ignorance that he was living in when he was complaining against God. And the psalmist there was not a lost man. He was a saved man. But even a saved man, he said, I was like an ignorant beast before you, God. Psalm 73, 22 says, then I was senseless and ignorant. I was like a beast before thee. Like an animal doesn't really have any understanding of what's going on around him. So the psalmist says, that's what I was like before you. And Saul of Tarsus was living his life in that spiritual ignorance that is the result of spiritual death. 1 Timothy 1:12, Paul writes, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has strengthened me, because He considered me faithful, putting me into service. Even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor, and yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was more than abundant with the faith and love which are found in Christ Jesus. It is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. And yet for this reason, I found mercy in order that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might demonstrate His perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in Him for eternal life. Here's a man who considered himself the foremost of sinners. He was a blasphemer. He was a persecutor. He was a violent aggressor. Yet he says, the Lord Jesus showed me patience. Christ could have destroyed me in a moment. Christ could have wiped me out in the midst of my life of persecuting the church. But He showed patience and He brought me to Himself. He showed me mercy. And He says, I was acting ignorantly. The ignorance that comes out of unbelief. So the first thing I want you to see with me is the course that he was on. He had a heart that was set in sin, set on persecuting the church. He was ignorant. He was blinded. Felt no real remorse necessarily over what he was doing. He thought he was doing the right thing. But he was like a beast before God. Yet, even though we can say all of that, there's a second thing we can say about it. Not only the course that he was on, I want you to think about the conflict that he was in. Even though Saul believed that he was right in what he was doing, and he did, and even though he was pursuing that course with great passion and intensity and fury, the Bible makes clear to us that he was not without conflict. There was something going on the inside of this man. Even while he was persecuting the church, there's something going on in his conscience. There's something going on. There's a turmoil going on in his inner man. We know that from Acts chapter 26. And by the way, when you compare Acts 9, Acts 22, and Acts 26, you get a fuller picture of what went on when he was converted. But in Acts 26, verse 14, it says this, "And when we had fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew dialect, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads.'" You'll notice if you have the King James Version, that is also in our text. Probably is not in the original in Acts 9. In the best manuscripts, you don't find that statement in Acts 9, but we know it is authentic because you find it later in Acts chapter 26. This is what the Lord said to Saul. "It is hard for you to kick against the goads." Now, a goad was a long pole, sharpened at the end, and farmers would use it to gouge, to prick the oxen, the horses, to get them to go the direction they wanted them to go. And if the animal was not responsive to the owner, if the animal battled against the will of their owner by kicking against those goads, kicking against the pricks, it hurt them. They injured themselves. Already you can imagine this sharp thing gouging you. Now you kick against it. And you do yourself harm. It was a proverbial way of saying it's a hard thing to fight against something. And God says to Saul, "It's hard for you, isn't it, Saul, to kick against the goads?" So that even while Saul was furiously pursuing aggression against the church, looking for ways to destroy the gospel, there was thinking going on in the man contrary to what he was doing. Conflict in his conscience. Conflict in the inner man. You know, Saul was a very intelligent man. He was trained in the best education available in his day. He was deceived. He was ignorant. But he wasn't stupid. He believed that he was right, but he had to be thinking through this thing. He had to be asking himself some honest questions. One of the things that we know is that Stephen's death, that he agreed to and that he held the cloaks for, Stephen's death had a lasting impact on him. In Acts chapter 22, after Paul was arrested in the temple, he's offering a defense before an angry mob. And in the midst of that defense, as he gives his personal testimony, he talks about a conversation that he had with the Lord after his conversion. And in Acts 22, verse 17, he said this, "And it came about when I returned to Jerusalem and was praying in the temple that I fell into a trance. And I saw him," the Lord, "saying to me, 'Make haste and get out of Jerusalem quickly, because they will not accept your testimony about me.' And I said, 'Lord, they themselves understand that in one synagogue after another, I used to imprison and beat those who believed in thee. And when the blood of thy witness Stephen was being shed, I also was standing by approving and watching out for the cloaks of those who were slaying him. And he said to me, "Go, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles." Lord, they all are aware of the way that I persecuted your church. And Saul had been involved in many persecutions. And yet the one that he mentions by name is Stephen. Lord, they know that when your witness Stephen was being shed, when his blood was being shed, I was standing by approving and watching out for the cloaks of those who were slaying him. Specific mention of Stephen. And so Saul of Tarsus, on the road to Damascus, on his way to persecute Christians, I have no doubt that Stephen's death had made a lasting impression on this man, and perhaps that figured in to what was going on the inside of him. Perhaps that figures into this idea of him kicking against the goads. For example, when he witnessed Stephen's death, it had to be apparent to him that Stephen was not ignorant. Stephen may not have been educated to the same degree as Saul, but when you read Stephen's defense of the gospel and the way that he quoted from the Old Testament, he displayed a knowledge of the Old Testament that would have rivaled anything that anybody could have done, including Saul. And so he had to know, this man who died before my very eyes, it wasn't because he was ignorant of the Word of God. He was not an ignorant man. And furthermore, the way that Stephen shared the Old Testament, it was like it was a part of him. He was sharing from his heart. He was sharing from a mind that had been set on fire by God Himself. He was sharing out of a personal relationship with the living God. What Stephen shared was a living Word. And Saul had been trained very well in the Word of God. He'd been trained under Gamaliel. But the Judaism that Saul had been trained in was apostate. He had been trained in dead religion. Yes, he had a passion for his ancestral traditions, and he'd been taught his ancestral traditions, but it was in a twisted form. It wasn't in genuine faith. And so here's a man who has dead religion, and he stood by and he witnessed the death of a man who was sharing the Old Testament scriptures like it was coming out of him like a river, and it was coming out of someone who knew the one who gave the Old Testament scriptures, who had realized the Messiah and who he was from the Old Testament scriptures. Had to make an impression on Saul. Someone who loved the Old Testament himself. Yet here's a man who's sharing the Old Testament from a heart that's been changed by that message. And there was Stephen in his dying moments saying, "I see the heavens opened up and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." He said in his dying moments that he saw the heavens open and he saw Jesus standing in heaven. And you know, it had to run through the mind of Saul, this intelligent man from time to time. Would a liar, would a deceiver say such a thing in his dying moment? Is that something somebody would make up? Would a liar find such peace and courage and strength when facing death? Maybe Saul had to ask himself, could I face death in that way? I'm saying he's the imposter. I'm saying he's the liar. I'm saying he has the false religion. But I watched a man die in a way that I'm not sure I could die. In peace and courage and joy, his face shining before that council that sentenced him to death. He had to think about that. And then in Stephen's dying moments, he prayed for the forgiveness of those who stoned him. Father, would you forgive them? They don't know what they're doing. Saul had to think to himself, how do you explain that kind of love? How do you explain that kind of attitude if he's a spiritual imposter? And so no doubt that had to figure into this inner conflict, this kicking against the goads that was going on in the mind and heart of Saul, but he was still convinced that he was right. At the same time, if you read Romans chapter 7, you know, if you were here back then, we studied through Romans 7 together. If you take Romans 7, not to refer to a Christian, but to refer to a soul in transition, as I believe that it does, a man on his way to conversion, in other words, it's a description of God's prevenient grace as he brings a man to faith in Christ, then you also believe that Saul had come under conviction of the law. God was working in his heart to begin to see that the law was not just about externals. Because the same law that says you shall not murder also says you shall not covet. And covetousness is a matter of the heart. And in Romans 7, Paul says that when that dawned on him, when he began to understand that sin is a matter of the heart, he became as a dead man. He was no longer living in his own sight. He began to see himself as a great sinner. He began to see himself as spiritually dead. And all this was going on before he was converted. So here's a man who's on a course headed for damnation. His face is set like flint in terms of persecuting Christians. Yet at the same time, here's a man who's in the midst of conflict. He's kicking against the pricks. There's turmoil going on the inside. Just as God worked in His providence to prepare Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch, so God had prepared Saul of Tarsus for this encounter. Both to be a clear testimony of God's sovereign grace, because this man would not have changed on his own, yet God was already working in this man's heart because he's been kicking against God. That leads us to the third thing. The confrontation that he encountered. Look at verse 3. And it came about that as he journeyed, he was approaching Damascus. And suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. And he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? He encounters God. He encounters Christ. Now, how did God deal with this man? Several things to notice. First of all, he dealt with him personally. Personally. Calls him by name. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? God is speaking. Why are you persecuting me? This light shines around him. This was no natural light. This was not lightning. In fact, we know from a later account in Acts, that this took place at midday. Acts chapter 26, verse 13. Paul, giving his testimony, says, at midday, O king, I saw on the way a light from heaven, listen, brighter than the sun. Brighter than the sun at high noon, shining all around me and those who were journeying with me. I want to ask you, what was this light? What was this light? It was the light of the glory of the Son of God. You know what? Saul saw Jesus. He saw the Son of God, blinded by the radiance of the glory of the Son of God. So how do you know that he saw Jesus? Well, we know he claimed to see Christ, right? 1 Corinthians 9:1. Am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Also in Acts 22:12, it says this, and a certain Ananias, a man who was devout by the standard of the law and well spoken of by all the Jews who lived there, came to me. Paul giving his personal testimony about Ananias, came to me and standing near said to me, Brother Saul, receive your sight. And at that very time I looked up at him and he said, the God of our fathers has appointed you to know his will and to see the righteous one and to hear an utterance from his mouth. Well, Saul on that road heard an utterance from his mouth. And if you follow the order that Ananias spoke to Saul about, first he saw the righteous one, then he heard an utterance from his mouth. What happened when this light shone around him was he saw the Son of God. But if that's not enough, look at Acts chapter 9 and look at verse 26. Acts 9, verse 26. And when he had come to Jerusalem, he was trying to associate with the disciples, and they were all afraid of him, not believing that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took hold of him and brought him to the apostles and described to them how he had, what does it say? Seen the Lord where? On the road. And that he had talked to him, and how at Damascus he had spoken out boldly in the name of Jesus. So he saw Jesus on that road. And the light that blinded him was the light of the glory of the Son of God. God dealt with him personally. God dealt with him graciously. Graciously. You see God's grace in a number of things. Number one, God was gracious in that Saul lived and was made alive. Here was a man who was spiritually dead and deserved eternal death. He's been killing Christians, persecuting the Lord Jesus himself. Deserves nothing. And Jesus could have killed him at that very moment when he appeared. He could have killed him. But instead he chose to make him alive. That's grace. But not only that, consider that Saul saw the Lord while the others just saw light. They were aware that the light was shining around them, but only Saul saw Jesus. Acts 22:9 says, "And those who were with me beheld the light to be sure, but did not understand the voice of the one who was speaking to me." Saul heard the Lord while the others just heard a sound. Those who were traveling with him, it sounded like thunder. It sounded like some other noise. They heard a noise. They saw a light. But only Saul, you talk about the grace of God, only Saul saw Jesus and heard the voice of God. God dealt with him graciously. Acts chapter 9, verse 7, notice what it says there. It says, "And the men who traveled with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one." It says in verse 7 here of Acts 9, they heard the voice. It says in Acts 22:9, they did not understand the voice. So they heard a noise. They heard the voice in terms of a noise, but they had no understanding of what was said. Only Saul did. God dealt with him graciously. God dealt with him powerfully. God dealt with him in a way that there was no doubt who was God and who wasn't. God dealt with him in a way that Saul knew he was dealing with God. You notice the question that he asks? Verse 5, "Who art thou, Lord?" Now, you know he had to anticipate the answer to that question. "Why are you persecuting me?" Well, who's he been persecuting? He has to anticipate the answer to that question, yet he still asks it. He wants what must have, for a moment, made him afraid. He wants it to be confirmed. But one thing he's not in doubt about, if there's any doubt about who it is that's speaking to him, one thing he's not in doubt about, this is God. Because he uses the name Kurios. "Who are you, Lord?" I know the Lord is dealing with me. Who are you? Who is the Lord? God deals with him powerfully. Majestically. God deals with him convincingly. This man in an instant, this man in a moment, who was so powerful, so self-assured, so much a leader, so much in control, so much taking the lead, in a moment, in an instant, there is humility. "Who are you, Lord?" There is willingness. There is readiness. The question had to bring conviction. "Why are you persecuting me?" "Saul, don't you know you've been persecuting me?" And believer, we ought to be encouraged tonight to know that our suffering on earth is felt all the way to heaven. Our Lord is not separated from His body. When people persecute you, believer, they persecute Him. By the way, this ought to also encourage us as Christians to treat each other the right way. Because when you, however you treat a Christian, that's how you treat the Lord. Why are you persecuting me? Jesus said. Why are you persecuting me? Oh, I'm persecuting these people. Oh, yes, but you're persecuting me. If they persecute us, they persecute Him. And will not our Lord relieve those who suffer in His name? Will He not comfort us? Will He not encourage us? Will He not strengthen us? Will He not sustain us? Will He not stand by us? We're members of His body. He's the head. What an encounter. What an encounter. Which leads to the fourth thing. We see the course that He was on. We see the confrontation there that He just had with the Lord. Notice the fourth thing. Notice His conversion. Verse 5, and He said, "Who art thou, Lord?" And He said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and it shall be told you what you must do." The question, who are you? Who are you? "I am Jesus, whom you're persecuting." You cannot respond to the Lord until you know who He is. You can't respond to God vaguely and become a Christian. "I am Jesus the Nazarene," says later in the book of Acts. That was included in the answer to Saul on this day. "I am the very one who was thought of as the son of Joseph and Mary. I'm the very one who worked as a carpenter. I'm the very one who walked on this earth, who lived a perfect life, who died on a cross, who was raised from the dead. I am that one." That's who I am. And if you don't come to faith in that Christ, you don't know the Christ. You don't belong to God. You're not a Christian. You must respond to the Christ of the Bible to be saved. You have to know who Jesus is to be saved. And immediately, as Saul cries out and says, "Who are you, Lord?" And the answer comes, "I'm Jesus. The one of your I'm Jesus." And that moment, there was saving faith. Now, there's some question. I'm going to deal with this some more next Wednesday night. Was Saul converted on the road, or was Saul converted in the house of Judas? Because we're going to see when Ananias comes to the house of Judas and finds Saul there, he tells him, after he regained sight, after he laid hands on him, to get up, to be baptized, call on the name of the Lord, and have your sins washed away. Now, we know that our sins are forgiven at the moment of faith in Christ, right? Now, if he believed on the road, why does Ananias tell him in the house to get up, be baptized, call on the name of the Lord, and have his sins washed away? His sins would have already been washed away. And I'm going to answer that question next Wednesday night. But just know that I'm very confident from the Scriptures, he was converted right here. Right here on this road. In fact, look over for a moment to Acts chapter 22. Acts chapter 22. Look at verse 7. "And I fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to me, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?' And I answered, 'Who art thou, Lord?' And he said to me, 'I am Jesus the Nazarene, whom you are persecuting. And those who were with me beheld the light to be sure, but did not understand the voice of the one who was speaking to me.'" Now notice, "And I said," what did he say? "'What shall I do, Lord?'" Already, what do you see in this man? There's a heart not only of belief, there's a heart of submission. "What do you want me to do? What shall I do, Lord?" He says, "I'm Jesus." Saul knows who's speaking with him. So now he believes that Jesus is the Lord, because after the answer, he addresses him as Lord again. "What shall I do, Lord? I come to you, Jesus. I know you now as Lord. And I'm asking you, what do you want me to do?" That's the heart of faith. That's the heart of submission. Notice that wherever there's saving faith, there is submission to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Folks, listen, we don't make Jesus Lord. He is Lord. Saving faith just knows who He is and is willing immediately to respond to Him as He is, and He's Lord. So you see a man who was on a course to hell. You see a man who had inward conflict. You see a man who has a powerful encounter with God. You see a man who's converted, brought from death to life, brought from unbelief and ignorance to seeing who Jesus Christ is, brought from a heart of rebellion and hatred to a heart of submission. What do You want me to do, Lord? What does the Lord do with him? I want you to notice the first lessons of a disciple. Look back in Acts chapter 9. Right away, the Lord has some lessons for this new disciple, this man whom He's shown mercy. What does he do? Verse 5, and he said, "Who art thou, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus whom you're persecuting, but rise and enter the city, and it shall be told you what you must do." And the men who traveled with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. And Saul got up from the ground, and though his eyes were open, he could see nothing. And leading him by the hand, they brought him into Damascus, and he was 3 days without sight, and neither ate nor drank. The first lesson for any disciple is the lesson of humility. And you can mark this down tonight. No one has ever been saved who hasn't been taught humility by God. God breaks every man and woman whom He saves. He brings them to see themselves as they really are. He brings them to see God as He really is. He reduces you to the attitude of a little child in order to save you. You won't enter the kingdom unless you become like a little child. And the Lord took this man, so powerful, so proud. He was going to enter Damascus triumphantly. He was going to enter with letters in his hand from the high priest. He was going to enter fiercely, but now he's going to enter Damascus like a little child. In fact, they're going to lead him by the hand. God could have given him his sight right away, but God leaves him blind. God could have enabled him to walk into Damascus under his own power, but God has him led by the hand. God is going to make him, for those first 3 days, dependent on those whom he came to kill. Because he said, "I want you to wait there. I've got a word for you." And this word is going to come from Ananias, no doubt one of the very men whom Saul had targeted when he was going to Damascus. He was well thought of in Damascus. Ananias was. It was well known that he was a believer. Saul would have been persecuting him. Saul would have been dragging him into court. He would have been on Saul's hit list. And now Saul has to wait for this man to come in order to get his word from God. Humbled. Can I ask you a question? Have you ever been humbled? Has the Lord ever brought you to the end of yourself? Has the Lord ever brought you to a place of real surrender to Christ? Has the Lord ever brought you to the place where you really, honestly, in your heart of hearts, see that you are nothing? And you think of yourself as the chief of sinners and mean it? Humility. And not only does He teach him the lesson of humility, He teaches him, and let me just take one step back, beloved. That should not just be when we're saved. We're to walk in a spirit of humility. One of the great sins that we must all ask God to guard our hearts from is the sin of pride. It will ruin you. Humility. And then, second, there's the lesson of trust. God says to him, "It will be told you what you must do." What should I do, Lord? Well, right now, you should just make your way to Damascus and wait on me. And I'll tell you what you will do. God could have told him right then. God could have given him his sight right then. God could have conversed with him directly, which he was already doing. Could have just gone on right then and directly told him what his plan was for Saul's life. That's not what he does. Makes him live for 3 days in a state of humility, in a state of dependence, in a state of waiting, in a state of trust. And in those 3 days, Saul learned what it was to commune with God, now with a right understanding. It says in verse 9, he was 3 days without sight and neither ate nor drank. He was fasting. And this fasting, and this is the pattern for New Testament fasting, this fasting was a supernatural, natural response to what was going on in his life. That is, he was so intent on what the Lord was doing in his life, he was so consumed on what had just happened in his life, he didn't want to eat, he didn't want to drink. He just wanted to focus on what the Lord had for his life. What was he doing in those 3 days? Look at verse 11. And the Lord said to him, arise, to Ananias, go to the street called Straight and inquire at the house of Judas for a man from Tarsus named Saul. For behold, he is what? He's praying. Saul is waiting. Saul is praying. He's learning what every disciple has to learn, communion. Humility. Trust, and what it means to commune with God through our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Let me finish tonight with some quick observations and questions. First of all, how can anyone deny unconditional election? I mean, can anybody deny that God saved Saul? That God chose him, that God is the one who did this? Saul wasn't looking for Jesus. Oh God, it was preparing his heart, but Saul wasn't looking for Jesus. Jesus stopped Saul and saved him. And you talk about unconditional election, even to the point that in the same square feet of dirt, one man sees Jesus and another doesn't. One man hears the voice of God and another doesn't. Right there on the same ground. One man sees and one man doesn't. One man hears and one man doesn't. Second, can we deny that God uses means? God used Stephen's death, I believe, in the life of Saul. God used it. And God used His Word, the Old Testament law. Began to give him a spiritual understanding of it. God used His Word in this man's life. And no doubt God somehow used all those men and women whose names we'll never know, who suffered at His hand. God used their faith and their testimony so that when he met Jesus on the road to Damascus, it all came together in his brain very quickly. He understood. Folks, God is going to save sovereignly, but God means to use us. He's going to use our testimony. He's going to use our life. He's going to use His Word. He's going to use our sharing. And we have grossly misunderstood the sovereignty of God if we think that that means we sit back and do nothing. God uses means. Third, can we deny that more goes on in a man's heart than others can see? That question he asked him, Saul, or that statement actually, Saul, it's hard for you to kick against the goads. Who would have ever known by looking at this man that he was having any internal conflict? Seems so self-assured. He knew that he was right. But there's more going on in this man's heart than meets the eye. We talked about it some Sunday night, but I want to say it again. You know, God forgive us if we look at anybody and think they are beyond saving. It's wrong. In fact, Paul says, look, God saved me, the foremost of sinners, so that I would be an example for all those who come to faith in Him. Saved a persecutor of the church, a violent aggressor Is your friend past saving? Is your husband past saving? Is your wife, your child, your boss, your acquaintance, are they past saving? God forgive us if we think that way. And listen, there may be more going on in their heart right now than you're aware of. Maybe going on, more going on in their mind, in God's prevenient grace, than you're aware of. Pray for them. Witness to them. Love them. You don't know what God is doing. And finally, can we deny that when God brings a man to Himself, He breaks him? He empties him so that He might save him. One thing you can know for sure is if that person that in your mind to this point has seemed like they're past saving, if that person comes to faith in Christ, they won't be the same person. God will have broken them. God will have changed them. Their question will be Saul's question, Lord, what do you want me to do? What do you want me to do? And I want to ask you tonight, have you ever been brought by God to that place where you said, Lord, what do you want me to do? Whatever it means, whatever the cost, wherever it takes me, however you mean to change me, what do you want me to do, Lord? Because you haven't met Jesus as Savior until you've met Him as Lord.